All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there are some dark conclusions about life under the sun. That's why I'm so thankful that Gabe picked songs this morning that were joyful and talked about the gospel and the resurrection. And I'm going to get there this morning, but in this particular chapter, it becomes significant that the teacher is taking a thoroughly morbid perception of life. And the reason for his morbid outlook is, well, you could guess it, it's death. Death comes to all. It plays no favorites. Being righteous or religious does not exempt anyone from death. In fact, the teacher looks at death as an intruder, which it is. The Bible says it is. It doesn't seem to fit the scheme of human existence. It seems to be, he seems to be bewildered by the fact that the wicked and the righteous meet the same fate. He may be thinking something like this: I know the wicked deserve such a fate, but the righteous don't. See, death is not a natural phenomena to the teacher. And the teacher I'm talking about is the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the two speaking back and forth in this book, and communicating to us how he views life under the sun, without God in it. And so death is really a monkey wrench in everything. All of us must admit that. It is an evil trespasser in this creation, an evil that came in from somewhere else. It does not seem to have originated here. It ends every avenue of investigation with frustration and confusion. So he doesn't really provide any answers, but just some observations, good ones though, in light of this one fate that all of us will experience. However, he does say this: when one comes to certain realistic understandings of things, it does provide some structure for leading somewhat of a hopeful and meaningful life. And this we're talking about, this is before the gospel. This is him looking at life just in the sense of him dealing with life under the sun, and yet his relationship to the Creator too, and the human's relationship to the Creator, to the Maker. So today, I would like you to consider in this wisdom literature four things that give some structure to the meaning of life. Some things that give some structure. And don't we need that? We need to be prodded on to, how do we look at death? How do we look at the way things are? How do we handle things we cannot change? See, we can respond to them in a wrong way, and our life could be really miserable. Or we can respond to them in a correct way, and we can extract meaning and hope from this life. And that's where he's kind of getting at. And so here's the first thing he places before us. It's this: everyone is under the supervision of God. Look what he says in verse number 1, chapter 9. For I have taken all this to my heart, this is all his investigation, and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. So that's where he is thinking now. He is saying, listen, everyone is under the supervision of God. It seems no one gets what they really deserve. If you look on the human scene, the righteous, they don't get rewarded, they get punished. The wicked, they don't get punished, they get rewarded. And we see a lot of this kind of stuff happening in the world. And he's just looking at it honestly. He's looking at it from a human perspective. The wicked, they don't really get rewarded. Punished, they get rewarded. But here's the amazing thing to ponder in this text. What is it? Well, all is in the hand of God. It's the Hebrew word hand, strength, power. Actually, the expression can be translated under the supervision of, or better, the best way to use it is this way, in the care of. That all of this creation is in the care of God. Job, he also dealt with it, thinking about looking at his life. And in Job 12:10, he says, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? He asks a question, and the breath of all mankind. Who's done this? So in a world of reality, every power has its counterpart. The eye has light. The reason has truth. The religious nature in man has God. All of them must have a counterpart, or you would never know they even exist or function. If the religious nature in man has no real being corresponding to it, no one worthy of the adoration and trustful obedience that man is moved to give to the one above him, then we can say that man was born with his highest nature looking out into empty space. Now, we know that's not true. God is the counterpart for man, for reality. But that doesn't mean man can know everything, and that's the point. Look at verse number one again. He says this at the end of the verse. He says, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. See, this is the great confusion. Man can't figure it out. We already looked at Ecclesiastes 9, or another passage of Scripture where it says, I conclude that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. He can't do it. But God is sovereign in the world, and not even righteous deeds can gain control over God and coerce blessing from him. In other words, love and hatred in this passage refers respectively to divine favor or divine disfavor. But God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty simply means he's worthy. And he is able to govern and direct everything he has made. And since God is the source of all being, and all being is dependent upon him and subject to his control, overall, God's creatorship in itself gives unquestionable right to organize in order to construct and direct all things. Just like the hymn we sang this morning, I sing of the mighty power of God. One of the stanzas says, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. Well, that's really what he's capturing here for us. The point in our text is that the treatment the righteous will receive is unknown. Who can tell what the future will bring? No one knows that. Only God does. So mankind can only deal with the circumstances. They can only deal with the lot they have been given. There is no built-in guarantee life will be easy for a righteous person, for a wise person, for a person who's actually doing it right. In other words, it's all in the hand of God. we can't figure it out. But that's the point. It is in the hand of God. And so, if we can't figure it out, man does find his in-life limitations. He does find pain and perils. It does abound with suffering. It is harmed by moral evil. And life is often strange, perplexing, and even disappointing. People wonder sometimes, is life a blessing or is it a curse? You may have thought that at one time or another. And reflecting upon suffering and sin long enough, and the limitations and disappointments we do have in this life, can lead one to ask this question: was it good I was born? God gave life, and he must have intended it as a gift. So the further question would be this: what kind of being then is God? What is his moral character? Is he a good being or not? Well, some conclude life is full of evil with no redeeming good. It's not worth living, and so human existence is a curse. There's no good God. Some people conclude that. We know that's not true also. And in many different ways, especially from God's own revelation in the Word of God, God tells us about himself. You see, if God is not the best of beings, he cannot be loved or trusted at all. If God is not good, we cannot be sure that we know what good is. After all, the speculations and doubts, we will conclude that we live in an honest world of reality. Under an honest God, we are under the supervision of God. But we can only hold this and recognize this when we recognize the existence of God. That God, being so good, so worthy, so perfect, that he deserves the love of all his beings. And you could be sure of it, that our God is the best of beings, and that he is more than all the mind can think and our heart can wish. That's what Scripture begins to unfold to us as we look at the whole of the Word of God, that he is a tremendous, awesome, good God, and has the best intentions for his creation and for his children. So if there is a good God, he will make himself known to men. He won't step back in the dark and keep us wondering what is he doing? What is he like? What does he want? No, because God is good, what does he do? A good God will bring to people the possibility of knowing him, and even in a very personal way, in personal experience, and even have fellowship with him in their heart. See, that's how we know God's good, and the bottom line is this: man does not need to discover the work which he has done under the sun. Why? Because he is in the hand of God. That's why. He doesn't have to have all his questions answered. He doesn't have to have everything. In the careful hand of the providence of a good God who is wise, who is kind, who is faithful. In fact, he is a faithful administrator of human life and human life intended for spiritual good. So Solomon, or the teacher, the preacher, Koheleth, is saying to us, listen, if you're going to extrapolate meaning from life, then in your mind, in your thinking, you must understand that it is under the care of a good God. Secondly, in verse number 2 of Ecclesiastes 9, everyone will meet the same end. It says this in verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. In other words, no matter what the character of a person, whether they're righteous or wicked, whether they're good or clean, unclean, doesn't matter their lifestyle, whether they're religious, they offer sacrifices, whether they're not religious, they don't offer sacrifice, whether they're a good person or whether they're a sinner, whether they're a loyal person or whether they're not loyal, they all go to the same place. What is that? They go to the grave. Everyone, regardless of merit, will die. Now, if you look at verse number 3, he says this, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men." It's an evil. You know what? That's the correct conclusion. In other words, he is saying, if it doesn't matter what you do, how you live your life, and we're all going to die anyway, well, what's the point? See, there's no meaning in that, so that can't be the answer. There's got to be meaning somewhere else. And there's meaning as you first start out realizing you're in the hand of God, under the hand of a good God who takes care of things. Then you realize, wait a minute, that's a wrong conclusion. That's a right conclusion, but it's wrong. It will not give meaning to life at all. The thought that all, regardless of how they live and conduct themselves, in the end have the same faith, this is should be considered an evil under the sun. And of course, why do we die anyway? See, it's not a matter of how you live and that you're all going to die. It's a matter of why we die. We all die because of what? Sin. We all die because of sin. That's why we die. Ezekiel says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well, the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And then Psalm 89 says, "What man can live and not see death?" And of course, Paul in Romans 5 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, what came with sin? Death through sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned." So death became a judgment upon men for sin. Prior to the law, death was a judgment. People died because sin came into the world. So that means God never, that sin, because it's an intruder, is a someone that comes against what is life, what comes from the Creator, what comes from the hand of God. So it is an enemy. Death is an enemy, and sin has come in and has brought death upon all men. So I was just thinking about this for a minute. You know, since I've been in the ministry, I've buried all kinds of people. I buried young, hopeful teenagers who their highest desire was to drive their modified pickup truck. Of course, when you're a teenager and you're looking forward to your license, that's what you're thinking about. I've buried an aspiring businessman with a wife and a young family. One morning decides to get up and take a swim before breakfast in his pool. He dives into the pool and he never comes up. I have buried little babies on snowy cold morning, on a snowy cold morning whose coffin was no bigger than a shoebox. I try to comfort the mother with God's word and give her some hope. I have buried, I had part in the funeral of a strapping United States Marine killed in the line of duty, leaving behind a young wife and three little children. I've buried my own father, who was the picture of physical and spiritual health at age 79. Nothing wrong with him, but God took him. See, good people, evil people, they all meet the same end. They will die. We're always trying to hedge against death. The goal in our life is live as long and as best as you can. The goal is 100 years old. Live to 100. That's the goal. Charles Swindoll related an interesting bit of information about a children's nursery rhyme that was first heard during the days of the Black Plague. I don't know if you remember back that far. You probably don't, but in history it did happen. And it was, of course, you know the rhyme. Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. You heard that one, right? Well, he says this, that it was first heard by an old man pushing a cart stacked high with corpses. Many people erroneously thought that the plague came from polluted air and that walking in the garden among fresh flowers was a way to breathe clean air. While meaningful medical doctors filled their pockets with petals from flowers and brought them into the hospital rooms, which were filled with people who could not get up and walk around the roses and the posies outside, these physicians would sprinkle the petals on the patient, hoping somehow the fragrance would clean their lungs of pollution. Others blew ashes into the face of the plague victims, hoping to cause them to sneeze and to clear their lungs. But all nevertheless fell down. See, now the song does make sense. The rhyme does make sense. Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, as is, ashes, sounds like a sneeze, will all fall down. So the conclusion was simply, try all we like, death looms large on everyone's horizon. Ultimately, we all fall down. Is that not reality? Now, what's wrong with looking at it realistically? The Bible actually prods us to look at it realistically. You see, the reality of death, pondered in the right way, not only sobers you like nothing else can, but can give you a realistic perspective on how you should live in light of a good creator, in light of the fuller revelation of God's word, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should also point you to the one, Jesus Christ, who has defeated Satan and defeated death and has the authority to give eternal life to all who believe. I love the passage from the Gospel of John where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. The hope of the resurrection through Christ Jesus defeats death, defeats our enemy. See, God has truly been good to us in giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to relieve us from just looking at life as empty and meaningless. There's a third thing in Ecclesiastes, and it's this. Everyone is thoroughly sinful and off their rocker. Look what it says. Verse number 3. In the middle of the verse, furthermore, see that word there? The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So I'm saying it like this. People are thoroughly sinful, and they're off their rocker. They're insane. Sin makes us insane. So he's expressing a fundamental truth about humanity. They are thoroughly sinful while they live on earth. And he inadvertently connects death with an evil and an insane heart. This is his perceptive observation. Somehow evil, madness, and sin are all related. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. So mankind is full of madness in the inner man, in their core, in their understanding. The whole inner core of man is evil because of sin. It starts with rebellion against God, and it works its way out of the heart in 100,000 different ways. Commentator Dwayne Garrett said something worth repeating here. He said, instead of reckoning with the meaning of death, this is what people do. They fill their lives with the distractions of 1,000 passions and squander what little time they have to immediate but insignificant worries. Isn't that what people do? They run everywhere for what? What? To find some meaning. Won't find it apart from God, and of course in the specific revelation of Jesus Christ. So can anyone ever figure out the insanity of sin? How it manifests itself in the human heart? All one has to do is look around them. We see insanity every single day. The Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser renders insanity every conceivable madness that can be conjured up in the heart of man. We have political insanity. Is there not political insanity today? We have judicial insanity in our courts. There's no justice in the courts. There's corruption at the highest levels. It's insane. We have moral madness everywhere. There's not. We live in an amoral society. There's no code. Do what you want, man. Whatever happened in the 60s is happening now, without question. Matter of fact, I have no right to question what you do. You have no right to question what me do, because you're just as right as I am. You know how it goes. That's what's happening today. There's relational insanity. There's intellectual madness at the highest level. PhDs spewing out garbage and writing books that are leading people further into vanity and emptiness. We have fiscal insanity, giving people money who can't afford to pay for what you're giving them. Sin is badness, unlikeness to what is good in conduct and character. He's really talking about here depravity, human depravity, the moral badness that has been imparted to the common stock of all humanity and influences every part of everyone's life all the time. From the day we're born to the day we die, we're dealing with some way with this moral wildness, madness that comes through the sin that's in all of our hearts. And it starts with rebelling against the Creator and rebelling against the truth of God. If you stand in that posture your whole life, then you will never find the meaning of life at all whatsoever. So mankind has a moral wildness about them that reveals the sting of death. The sting of death has left its stinger directly in the inner man. That's what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. He says, "O death, where is your victory?" He's asking the question, "O death, where is your sting?" And then he says this, the sting of death is what? Sin. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. In other words, the law has the power to condemn you in your sin, to hold you responsible, to set the standard for what you've done wrong. So when God does judge, he'll judge you according to his standard. But this is what he says, but thanks be to God. Why? Because he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us victory over the power of the law that can condemn us, because he took our condemnation. He took our place. He satisfied the justice of God. We are free in Christ. And so, not only are we free, we become sane. We see things the way they really are. And the more of the Word of God you get in your heart and your mind, the more you see life the way it really is. And then when you see that and you see what Christ has done and what God has done in all, you can praise Him. You can worship Him. That you're no longer off your rocker, now you're on your rocker. You understand that? And if you haven't experienced that yet in Christ, then maybe you haven't experienced salvation yet. But Christ does do that. I love that Mark 5 story of the demon-possessed man. Remember that one? But I'll just give you the cut to the chase, that when he met Jesus, it says they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. He's now sane. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Of course, they probably became frightened because they lost their industry when the pigs went over the cliff. How are we going to make a living now? Well, anyway, that's another message. So see, when you come to terms with these realities, you should not be consumed with grief, but in spite of the unexplained mysteries we observe in our lives every day, it must not prevent us from enjoying life. It should never prevent us from that. In fact, look at verse number 4 of chapter 9, because he says in verse number 4, "For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." Now, he's saying this: where there's life, there's hope. Consider death and evaluate the opportunity this present life actually offers you. The proverb here he brings up in verse number 4 is really demonstrates that life is better than death. Consider me with me just for a moment the way people view dogs, not like we view them today. We don't pamper them. We don't take them to get groomed. We don't cut their nails. We cut their nails, we do all those things, and we make our dogs nice and pretty. Today, back then, that was not like that back then. A dog was a dirty scavenger type of animal which lived off garbage and dead animals. That means they were unclean. If given the opportunity, even dogs would eat cadavers. See, they were diseased mongrels to the people. And you weren't to touch them, go by them, or especially have them in your home as a pet, or have them sleep on your bed. I think I'm going to start taking this view here. No, we do have an animal, and in fact, last night that animal woke me up. And I never did go back to sleep. So I'm thinking about this right now. I have a diseased mongrel in my house. They really were considered unclean. Gentiles were called sometimes dogs by the Jews because they were unclean. In other words, they were idolaters. They worshipped idols and not the true and living God, so they were considered unclean. On the other hand, a lion was an honorable beast. And a lion represented strength and wisdom. So in our proverb here, it's better to be a live dog, you're alive at least, than a dead lion. See, why life is elevated to a higher plane when the teacher says it is better to live, be a living dog than a dead lion. If the king of the jungle is dead, there's no hope. The point is that life is decidedly worth living. After all, even at the worst or near it, it is better than nothing, which is death, which really what death is. Death is really, what he's getting at is the end. So he comes up in our text here with several things that we could incorporate in our life, that we're not browbeaten by what we see around us as far as the insanity of man, the insanity of everything that's going on, and in the end, people die. Don't get browbeaten by that before your time. Instead, try to extract from that, from the present, from the time you're living right now, joy. That all these realities can keep us in balance in spite of the inevitability and inescapability of the things that we do see and we can't figure out and we'll never get the answers to. There's a couple things that he mentions to get a grip on reality, and he says this about the living. Look at verse number 5. He says, for the living, what do? They have a consciousness, the living. They know they will die. That's a good thing. They know there's it's going to end. So he says, the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. So the living know by experience that death cannot be avoided. They also discern that death exits them from this life on earth, and they cannot return. There's no way to get back. There's no consciousness beyond the grave. And once death swoops down and takes away life, soon after they're forgotten. How many people are really remembered for a real long time? Not many. Even the psalmist says in Psalm 31, verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I am broken like a vessel. What do you do with a vessel that breaks? You sweep it up and throw it away. You never think about it again. The living also know something else in verse number 6. It says, indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a snare in all that is done under the sun. See, the living know that life, as they know it, is bound to this earth alone. As soon as they die, it's all gone. Even their passions and their desires, even their love and hatred, it's gone. They can't have those things after in the grave. It's only for now. So the living really don't know beyond death's door what's going to take place. You know what? That's a good thing. Of course, we do know in Christ things that will take place, and we don't have to worry about that because we're not only in the hand of a good Creator but a good Savior. So, in case the living, in any case, the living have hope. That's what he's looking at. And because they have hope, then they can extrapolate meaning from life and actually enjoy being here. Now, let me ask you a question before I even look at these. Do you enjoy your life? Now, I may have to say it like this. Do you enjoy it 100% of the time? 99% of the time? 90% of the time? 75% of the time? 50% of the time? 25% of the time? Now, if you're in the low tens or below that, then we need to talk. But if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, then these really apply to you. Look at verse number 7. Here's the first thing. Here's the first pointer. Live your life with contentment. Verse number 7. This is what he says. Go then. You see that? Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. That is an encouraging observation and pointer for you and I. Enjoy the gifts God bestows upon you. Now, if you're blind not to see the gifts, then you need to start opening up your eyes and see reality and take life as a gift from the hand of your Maker. Receive God's plan and his enablement to enjoy that life that he's given you, that God is the source of all the gifts that you have in this life. Wine and bread are frequently used of that which God gives to comfort them and to cheer their heart. So he says, go then, eat your bread with happiness. Be happy. Be happy because you have something to eat. And when you eat, enjoy what you eat. Why? Because God's, usually what you eat came from working to pay for you getting what you eat. So that's what he says here, that God's already approved your works. The Hebrew word here, approved, means to be pleased with, to be favorable to, that God is pleased with those who accept his plan and enjoy his gifts. It shows that the one who does is grateful and humble before the Creator. And as believers, we can rest assured that God has already approved our works. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. So we don't have to worry whether or not God is going to club us. In Christ, there is no need for fear. We are God's children. We are in God's family. We have been given the right to be called the children of God, don't we? Isn't that our right? Isn't that what it says in John chapter 1? You have been given the right to be called the children of God. So you see, the reality of that good news gives us the wherewithal to enjoy life, to eat and to drink, to work, and whatever we do, to do with happiness and to do with cheer. But if you notice in verse number 8, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say, well, then do what you want. Fill all your passions when you want it, the way you want it. Look what he says in verse number 8. In this wisdom literature type of way, let your clothes be white all the time and let not oil be lacking on your head. In other words, live a pure and a godly life, a loyal life to God. See, joy is the reason for white garments. White garments and anointing oil made life more comfortable in a hot climate, and white clothes reflected the heat, as well as oil protected against dry skin. In fact, spiritually, white would be symbolic of purity, and oil is symbolic of God's Spirit, God's blessing upon a person. Like it says in Psalm, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. See, in other words, if you turn over to look at Hebrews, I'm still got Hebrews on my mind, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Well, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. And then up to chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Now, if we stop there, that would be a problem. But look what it says next. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. In other words, he is saying here in a similar way, listen, enjoy your life. Remember, you're going to have to stand in God's judgment someday. See, that is the boundary. That gives us the boundary lines on how to live. Lord, how do I live to please you? And so therefore, living a pure and godly life will go with the rest of how do you enjoy life. If you live a sinful, evil life, then you rob yourself of the joy that God actually wants to give you. Here's a third thing. Verse number 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I still got Hebrews in my head. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live an enjoyable life with life's rewards. And of course here it's be devoted to your spouse. Enjoy the company of your spouse. It says in verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. In other words, listen, if God has graciously at this point in your life given you a spouse, whatever happened before or before that, if he has given you a spouse, then enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your marriage. Why? That's a reward and a gift from God. Do you? Or do you let all kinds of sin from your heart destroy your relationship with your spouse? Do you let family destroy your relationship with your spouse? Do you let outside influences destroy your or chip away at that relationship with your spouse? The Bible is saying, listen, this is a gift from God on this side of eternity. This is a reward to you that he's given spouses to people. In fact, if he has, then enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. We only have a short period of time here. Enjoy yourself. Don't let people rob your joy from you. And don't you rob your joy from yourself just by being a jerk. That's a tough word, but that's reality, man. Is it not? See, marriage is a further help in the midst of the frustrations of life. The woman here is his companion in the middle of a vain life. Back in Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be what? Alone. I'll make a helpmate suitable for him. In the passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And of course, I have to say something else about this. If God has not given you, at least at this point, the gift of marriage, he may have given you and offered you the gift of singleness, which is just as good. Because even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:8, but I say to the unmarried, to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I. See, it's the lot that he's given you at this particular time and point in your life. If you're miserable now, then you may take that misery into your marriage with someone, a spouse that God may give you, because you never got over it. See, enjoy your life if you're single. Enjoy your life if you're married. And then one last thing. Verse number 10. Live your life with gusto. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. In other words, be all there. Do things with your whole heart. Dive. I tell people, dive in, man. Now, once you dive off that diving board, there's no going back. You're going down, man. But you know what? If you don't dive in, if you're always too afraid to do things, if you never are even afraid to enjoy life, you need to dive in. Even when it comes to evangelism, you know the best way to do evangelism is? Don't think about it, just dive in. Right? Because if you think about it too much, the fear of man will so overshadow you and shut your mouth and chain your feet, you will go nowhere, maybe to the bathroom past your bedroom door. See, dive in. Live your life with gusto. Whatever your hand finds to do. Matter of fact, the apostle picks up the same language and puts it in his epistle. He says the same thing to us. After death, action, thought, knowledge, wisdom, that suggests both physical and mental processes come to an end. So while you're here, live life with all your might and live light. Live life in light of the end. For he says in verse 10, for there is no activity, there's no planning or knowledge or wisdom that comes when you enter or you go into. Sheol is a word that really meant, in many passages of Scripture, death, the grave. In fact, one of the themes that comes out of this particular chapter in Ecclesiastes is that he's trying to find some evidence for life after death and cannot. So that's another struggle that comes in. Of course, thank the Lord again for the rest of his revelation, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. So even if someone didn't know Christ in the Old Testament, they had a relationship with the Creator, they were responding to the revelation they had, they can enjoy life. Now we have the fuller revelation. We know who the Creator is, right? Christ is the Creator of all things. And he is now our Savior too. We can enjoy life to the fullest. Right? Do you? I pray you do. And I pray you will. And I pray that we would all grow to learn how to enjoy life more and more, because it is actually a gift from God to you. It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the admonition and encouragement from the Word of God. I just pray, Lord, now we would put it into practice. And Lord, I myself know how this life can get you in a tizzy. Can get you all wound up, tied in knots, and it could rob us of the very gifts that you bestowed upon us. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case. That every day, Lord, that we would look to you in prayer, that we would see the rewards that you have offered up to us, that we would view life in the sense of looking at the reality of death, that we will die. And that, Lord, we will also view life in the sense that when one goes to the grave, it does end. And that in Christ Jesus, we have victory over the enemy of death and Satan. And we look forward to your coming. We look forward to living with you in the eternal kingdom. We look forward to that. We know that is just as real, maybe that is more real than what we can see with our eyes now. And the reason why it is real, because you tell us the truth, and you're the God of reality. Thank you, Lord, again. And I pray you would encourage us to take these truths and live them in our life. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.